On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Dr. David Louie about the theological interpretation of Scripture, particularly as it relates to the Psalms. We cover all sorts of topics like what is the theological interpretation of Scripture, how does it differ from other methods, how should we interpret things and understand things in the Psalms, how do they compare to other texts of Scripture, how can us modern Westerners that may be disengaged from things like poetry become better readers of the Psalms. Does Luther read the Psalms differently than the medieval scholastics? If so, why and how? And much, much more. As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We are a podcast that is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And one way we've tried to describe what it means to be serious about thinking. So if you're new to the show, you have never heard this. If you're a regular listener of the show, you've heard this a lot. And I say it in different ways, but the main idea is that we want to create and cultivate an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. Now, it's a little bit snazzy because we have four C's, so that's cool to do it that way. But really what it boils down to is we think that Christians, in thinking carefully, must have a posture of humility and care for the other person, actually be interested in them, interested in why they say the things they say, and that's going to open up a lot of opportunity to understand and explore new things. But at the flip side, we should also be careful thinkers and critical. We shouldn't just be a completely open blank slate with no actual doctrinal convictions. We should have and hold our convictions, but we should do it in a cheerful way. And so hopefully when we talk about being confessional, we think it's good to have like an actual grounding of theology that a large group of people have said this is an accurate summation of what Scripture teaches, and we should utilize that in our churches and in our lives. But we don't mean that to be I'm totally closed off to anybody who disagrees with that. It actually opens up an opportunity to be kind to one another, because you say, you know what, I disagree with you here, and there's transparency, and we can actually be friends about it and say, you know what, that's cool. So a lot of what we've tried to do with the podcast is really just develop friendships with people who think differently about a lot of stuff. So we talk about all sorts of things, and it's a lot of fun. And today we have Dr. David Louie with us, and I've got to say, the last Lutheran we had on the podcast, I think, is Robert Kolb. And Robert is probably my favorite person we've ever had on the podcast. Maybe Todd Haynes was on recently. I don't know. And so if you were on here more recently than Robert, then I'm sorry. But Todd, I guess, is also a very awesome Lutheran. So every Lutheran I've had on the podcast has been awesome. So you have a lot to live up to, David. I hope that you're going to be another awesome Lutheran for the podcast. But we're going to be talking about theological interpretation of Scripture, particularly related to the Psalms. So this should be a lot of fun. There was like six things I wanted to talk to you about. And so maybe we'll have to do more in the future. But before we do any of those things, tell me a little bit about yourself. And tell me about the podcast you're starting. You mentioned you're starting a podcast. I want to know about it. We got a lot of people who are listening to this like podcasts. So I want to know what you're doing and why we should listen to it.
Well, thanks, Jordan. It's really great to be with you. I'm not sure that I'm an awesome Lutheran or not. I'll leave that for you to decide. But as you said, my name's David Louie. I teach at the North American Lutheran Seminary, which is the seminary for the North American Lutheran Church. And our seminary is embedded at Trinity School for Ministry, which is an Anglican seminary in Western Pennsylvania. I was raised in the Midwest, Freeport, Illinois, which is, most people haven't heard of it. If you know much about small towns, you know that they typically have some story that sort of justifies why you should know about this small town. And for Freeport, there's two things. The first is that our high school mascot is the Pretzels. So there's actually a sign out in front of my high school that says Pretzel Power on it. So I'll let you just contemplate that. And then the second thing is it was the site of a Lincoln Douglas debate. So anyway, that's a little bit about where I grew up. I'm a convert to theological study. I originally wanted to be either a biologist or a musician. But then I started taking theology classes and just was irresistibly hooked by it. So here I am now teaching theology at a seminary. My theological education is in some ways, I guess you might say, ecumenically confused. I learned mostly as a Lutheran among evangelicals first, and then as a Lutheran among Roman Catholics. So teaching at a Lutheran seminary is actually the first time I've been at a Lutheran institution of a higher Christian education. In some ways, though, I guess if you average an evangelical with a Roman Catholic, you get something like Lutheranism. So maybe it works out that way. I'm not sure. We did just start a podcast at the seminary, and the name of the podcast is Cardigan and Collar. The idea behind it is that we're trying to heal the split that sometimes exists a bit between theologians like myself and pastors, and we're trying to make the case that pastoral ministry is at its best theological, and that theological teaching and theological study is at its best ordered primarily to the life of the church. So our first season this year is going to be on catechesis, and although we are speaking primarily to the North American Lutheran Church, we have a pretty confessionally diverse lineup of guests, and we try to talk about it in a way that, even though you'll pick up our Lutheran accent a bit from time to time, I think you'd enjoy it even as a non-Lutheran. So that's my brief, little bit about myself.
I like it. And I think similar way of our own podcast here, where we have a lot of different confessional perspectives that come on. You definitely hear that there's a Baptist accent. I like the way you've done. I'm going to have to steal that from you. So now I have to footnote the Cardigan and Collar podcast every time I use the accent terminology. Now, let's start. When we think about theological interpretation of Scripture, how does that really differ from other methods of reading the Bible? You're probably going to say it's not really a method, but how do I differentiate it from like just different approaches to Scripture?
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, there's been a lot of definitional hand-wringing within the theological interpretation movement. And I think most would agree that there isn't a standard definition, which is part of what I think has been frustrating, that you sort of, at times it feels like there's a definitional quagmire almost. You know, what are we talking about when we say theological interpretation? Probably to the extent that there's a coherence to the movement as a whole, or if there is even such a thing as a coherent movement, it probably just refers to folks who are, for one reason or another, not content with the status quo. And by status quo, I guess I'm referring here generally to something like the ordinary conventions of modern historical critical tools of exegesis, which of course is its own difficult to define thing. But I guess, you know, if I had to take a stab at what we're probably talking about, if we're using something like a phrase, theological interpretation, we probably mean one of at least three things, and maybe more than one. You might think about it as an approach to the interpretation of Scripture, which sees its task as in some way ordered to the formation of theological judgments. And so I would say theological interpretation is alert to the fact that the reasons that bring us to the interpretation of a task are informed by the interpretive communities that we inhabit. And so when we approach a text from an academic setting, there's a sort of underlying assumption as to what we're trying to do and what reading is for. And that is probably going to look pretty different from what the church sees itself as doing, the why question. And I would say that in general, theological interpreters want to say that the text at some level ought to be read with an eye towards the kind of formative impact of the text onto the reader or onto the religious community. And in that sense, because theology is part of that formational process, we ought to be reading in such a way that part of the yield, if I can even use that term, is that we're coming out of the reading process having accumulated theological judgments, which might not be the assumption if you're reading Scripture from a different from the perspective of a different interpretive community. So that's the first one. I'll try to be briefer when I talk about the other two. The second would be, I would say theological interpretation typically refers to ways of interpreting the text that are cognizant of the divine author, and additionally, and are therefore open to readings which seem on the face of it to transcend the ordinary rules of general hermeneutics, right? So those two things are linked. I mean, I'm not saying if you believe in a divine author that that by definition makes you a theological interpreter. It's really that additional statement that because there's a divine author, a theological reader is going to be inclined to say, and because of that fact, the typical conventions of general hermeneutics, while they may be an important piece of the puzzle, are not going to be fully adequate to the sorts of readings that we need to be open to. So just to give an example to make that more concrete, if I'm reading the story of the death of Absalom, you know, and I'm reading about, you know, David's lament where he says, you know, my son, Absalom, my son, oh, you know, would that I had died instead of you. And in fact, recently in a chapel message here at Trinity, a student preached on that text and interpreted figuratively as a pointer to, you know, the coming king who preferred to die in place of his wicked son, rather than for the judgment to fall upon him. And obviously, if according to the rules of general hermeneutics, that would seem to be a fairly fanciful reading, right? Because the rules of general hermeneutics, again, I'm oversimplifying it, would want to say it's not a legitimate reading unless you can somehow establish that the human author had it in their mind to project this particular meaning. And you know, I think it would be pretty difficult to establish that. If, however, you think, well, there's a divine author who is forming a canon within which there are all of these resonances and that those resonances are intentional, then it's going to open up the door to something like figural reading or allegorical reading or, you know, different kinds of layers to the text. And so I see those at bottoms as sort of extensions of the belief that there's a divine author and that that divine author is doing things with the signs and the words and the pictures of Scripture, which at times even the human authors may actually not really be cognizant of. And if you're willing to accept that premise, it kind of does some interesting things to your hermeneutics. And then the final I would say, possible meaning to theological interpretation of Scripture is readings of the text which allow for the contribution of something like a rule of faith to sort of place parameters around what is permissible in the exegetical process. And so what actually controls exegesis of Scripture from this perspective is not so much a scientific method through which all readings of the text must be processed, but actually more like these theological parameters, which we might call the rule of faith. And you know, so Augustine's famous text, De Doctrina Christiana, you know, he talks about how to arbitrate between different readings. And he says, well, I mean, as long as the reading isn't violating the rule of faith, there's a certain level of freedom that you can contemplate possible readings, and you shouldn't feel as if you have to, you know, in the case of a difficult text, there's space left for what we might, as moderns, call the deployment of various methodologies which yield different readings. And for Augustine, we don't need to like anoint one of those methodologies as the only one. We just need to make sure that we're not contravening the rule of faith. And so long as we don't do that, there's a certain level of freedom in our exegetical reflection. So I realize that's a mouthful, but I would say theological interpretation of Scripture typically is going to involve some combination of those three different elements.
Got it. That's helpful. And one thing that I learned about the theological interpretation of Scripture recently is that when you see the acronym TIS, you do not pronounce it TIS. It's TIS.
Right.
Yeah. I pronounced it the other way one time, and Brandon Smith texted me and reprimanded me for doing that.
Yeah, it's like I still don't know how to pronounce the GIF acronym, if it's GIF, GIF, or if I should be saying GIF.
Yes.
So anyway, a parallel there.
So when we think about the Psalms in particular, are there any general rules or sort of, I guess, I don't know, I always wonder if rules is an appropriate term to use when we come to interpreting scripture, but how should we interpret and understand the Psalms well, and how might they compare to other texts? I mean, are there things that we need to not be doing when we come to the Psalms that we're going to do with something else and vice versa?
Yeah. So my own view, I think it's pretty unfortunate that sometimes what we call theological interpretation of scripture and what might be referred to as a historical grammatical or historical critical approach, I think it's unfortunate that that those two avenues into the reading of the text have often functioned as within the context of a dichotomy, you know, as if somehow you kind of have to choose your team, and that there's a kind of there's an assumption that that these are contrary. You can't affirm both. I tend to think I'm more of a have your cake and eat it too kind of person with respect to this. I think that there are different layers of meaning that can be accessed through different reading strategies or reading approaches, methods, I guess you could use that term. So when I think about, you know, if you ask the question, what's the right way to read the Psalms? It's a little bit hard to answer in just a straightforward way because I tend to operate from a perspective that there's a sort of inexhaustibility that attends the biblical text. And that means that you could preach the same text lots of different times. And by no means would I want to suggest that all ways of reading the text are equally legitimate. But I do believe that the there's more than one legitimate way to read and or preach a text. You know, so for example, if you're preaching Psalm 22, I think it's perfectly reasonable to preach a text like that with respect to its likely context within the Zitzim Leben of, you know, its original context within the religious life of Israel. I think there's plenty theologically to be harvested from that kind of a reading. But of course, the Psalm also is quite extensively accessed by the gospel writers as they talk about the crucifixion of Christ. And so it's also very fruitful to read the Psalms from that vantage point. So that's sort of I guess as a preface to my response, I'd want to say I don't experience these debates about readings as an either or. There are some pressure points where there are fruitful disagreements for us to engage, but I don't see theological interpretation of scripture at its best as a displacement of all that we've learned from biblical scholarship since the 19th century and onwards. The Psalms in particular are interesting because the Psalms are somewhat unique in that, and I'm borrowing here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he's borrowing from Luther, who's borrowing from Augustine. So there's a long kind of, you know, train of reflection here, where he says that on the one hand, the Psalms are God's word to us, but in a sense, they're also our words to God that God gives us. And when you read the Psalms as the one who's praying the Psalms, it raises all sorts of interesting hermeneutical questions. Scholars sometimes talk about the issue of voice ambiguity, like who is praying right now and what right do I have to pray this person's prayer, you know? The Psalms, I think, force those sorts of hermeneutical questions in a way that perhaps other texts in Scripture don't. And, you know, the tendency, again, is to create a set of options. One would be that the person, the voice of the psalm, is like a generic voice of piety. You know, in other words, the Psalms were written as generic prayers that can be appropriated. They're specifically intended to be appropriated by individuals at various points in their life. Another option would be to say that the Psalms somehow immerse us into the prayer life of Israel or the prayer life of the church. A third option is that there's actually some particular individual voice that's praying, and we enter into that individual's prayer life. So certainly for Christians, we would think in terms of Christ as the one who prays the Psalms. At least that's how Paul seems to think about it at the tail end of Romans, and it's how the author of Hebrews seems to think about it when, you know, it will reference Christ saying something, and then it gives the quote, and you think, well, where did Jesus say that in the Gospels? And you realize that actually what's happening is that the words of the Psalter are being interpreted as, in some mysterious sense, the voice of Christ. So again, I guess I would want to say that we've made a mistake if we think somehow that these are options between which we must choose. And I would again want to go with Augustine, who sees Christ as the speaker of the Psalms, but Christ as the speaker not in the sense that the voice of the church or the voice of Israel is excluded, but in the sense that Christ as the representative of his people Israel, Christ as the figural head of his mystical body, the church, is standing in the place of humanity and is bringing to God and offering up in our place the intercessions and the prayers and the confessions, which is a very interesting concept that Christ confesses for us. But that in so doing, he's not actually displacing our voice, nor is he displacing the voice of Israel. And so I find when I talk about a Christological exegesis of the Psalms, I wouldn't want that to be understood as an alternative to seeing the Psalter as the voice of the community or as the voice of the generic pious individual, but rather that we find our voice in our representative head, the new Israel, as it were, who is Christ Jesus. So broadly speaking, a Christological reading, but not a Christological reading in an exclusive sense that might, you know, it might sound that way initially, but that's not how I think about it.
Yeah, I like that. So one thing I've seen in a lot of Psalm scholarship is how we shouldn't individually abstract the Psalms by themselves and just think, I need to interpret just Psalm 49 as Psalm 49. There's also an importance in the placement of the Psalms next to each other. I was wondering if you could comment on the order of the Psalms and how that might really impact interpretation and why we should think that that might be divinely provided for us in that particular way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's sort of two levels to think about that. I mean, one is the fact that clearly the Psalms were redacted, meaning they were collected and put together in a particular way. And sometimes we talk in terms of authorial intent, but it might be useful to think in terms of redactorial intent. I'm not sure if that's actually a real adverb, but hopefully you know what I mean by that. And there has been a real, well, I guess I promised a second way. And then you have to think about whether God himself intends for the Psalms to be organized in a particular way. There's been a lot of research on that, as you probably know. I mean, is it Gerald Wilson? I always forget his first name, but I believe it's Gerald Wilson, wrote the sort of defining text on this, on the shape of the Psalter, and he sort of makes this case that the Psalter comes together in layers, and there's evidence of this if you compare the ordering of the Psalter in Qumran, and I mean, it gets very technical. I wouldn't want to claim much special expertise in that area, but there does seem to be layers of developmental history through which the Psalms come to take on their final form. And by and large, that canonical organization seems to reflect two main preoccupations. One is a kind of messianic inflection. The fact that we begin Psalm 1 and 2, function as a sort of preface to the Psalter. And then at critical junctures throughout the remainder of the Psalter, you find royal psalms occupying conspicuous places of importance elsewhere in the Psalms. One might think of psalms like Psalm 72 or Psalm 89, Psalm 110. And these are sort of, they seem to be strategically placed to tell a certain kind of story. And that leads to the second point, which is that the Psalter seems to have this kind of eschatological thrust, right? That there's a kind of initial set of promises which guide the reader in a particular trajectory of hope. And then those hopes are transformed through a process of what we might think of as mortification, right? That they you know, Psalm 89 looks like this kind of colossal low point, this failure of the messianic promises. And then there's a kind of rehabilitation of this and an eschatological inflection that's brought in. So, so I do tend to think that that's right, that something like that story is being told through the organization of the Psalter. It's a little bit tough to know sometimes how specifically to apply that schema to the interpretation of a particular psalm. I tend to be a bit, I don't know if agnostic is the right word. I think that you can certainly, at the broadest level, draw some inferences about how this arrangement is encouraging us to think about the message of the psalms. But I have to say, sometimes when I read the commentaries and they draw hugely significant hermeneutical inferences on the basis of a kind of speculative reconstruction of this editorial process, I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure how far to go with some of that, because it does seem to me like there's just quite a bit that we don't know. But I do think, I guess I'm rambling at this point, but I do generally think that there's something to be said for that framework informing our reading and our reception of the Psalter.
So that's very helpful. I want to know if you could give me an example. Just pick your favorite psalm or one of your favorite texts there, that, and give me sort of like the high level overview of how we should interpret that psalm well.
Mm-hmm. Well, I had an opportunity recently to write something on Psalm 102. So I'll talk about that a little bit. It's a fascinating psalm. It's located in Book 4 of the Psalter, which generally scholars will want to emphasize that there's been a kind of, Israel is now positioned in the aftermath of a kind of deconstruction of sorts, where its hopes have been called into question, and there's a kind of getting back to basics feel to Book 4 of the Psalter. There's an emphasis upon the kingship of God. There's an emphasis upon the fleetingness of human life. And we might think about Psalm 90, this emphasis upon, you know, all flesh is like grass and passes away and so forth. And when you get to Psalm 102, it's an individual complaint is the way that form critics will typically identify it. And so if you look in verses 1 through 11, and then again in verses 23 and 24, you see someone is speaking from a place of real desolation. They're speaking from a place of real desperation. And then the narrative arc of the psalm, like many individual complaints, sort of bends its way towards deliverance, that in the end, there's an anticipation of the Lord's rescue, which unfolds. And so in that sense, it's a kind of conventional complaint psalm, but there's some interesting surprises if you take a closer look at it. One interesting surprise is that the complaint is expressed in individual terms, right? So it's a particular individual who is who's setting forth, you know, their the problems that they're facing and the desolation that they're experiencing. But then when you get to the deliverance section, it's a corporate restoration, right? So it's not, and there's, at least on the face of it, there's a kind of mismatch that you have an individual asking God to help me in my specific particular place of desolation. But then it says, but I know, you know, if you look to verses 25 to 28 and so forth, the promise is that the Lord will build up Zion, right? And that the Lord will establish this eternal city, a city that, unlike the cities of this world, will not fade. And then, another surprise to the text is the psalm concludes with this almost, I mean, I hesitate to use the word metaphysical, but metaphysical meditation on the imperishability of God in contrast to all created things. And I would say, I mean, just to kind of cut to the chase, we could develop this a lot more. In a sense, when you reflect on that juxtaposition, it seems to me that the question that the psalmist is wanting us to think about is, what's the real crisis from which human beings are longing to be delivered? It's almost like the psalmist is saying, it's not the surface level crisis, right? It's not the immediate occasion, like whatever trouble you might be experiencing now. It's actually the crisis beneath the crisis. It's the fact that we live our lives within the domain of vanishing shadows, as the psalm, you know, puts it, that we ourselves and everything about this world that we love and that we enjoy and that we take delight in belongs to that order of things which, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, that order of things which passeth away. And so then that insinuates that the real object of our longing when we cry out to God, and this is not to disparage the very real struggles of our immediate circumstance, but it's to say that the true kind of the deepest object of our longing is not actually the immediate deliverance from harm. It has to do with deliverance from that whole economy of corruptible things, so that we might come to participate in a God and in a kingdom which is truly imperishable. And so I see this as a kind of eschatological intensification of Israel's hope, that and this is certainly how early Christians read psalms like this, that there's a way in which the promises of a coming kingdom, which we might initially interpret in earthly terms, that actually that's a figural anticipation of a greater realization of those hopes in an eternal city when the New Jerusalem will come down. And it's a city unlike any other city we've ever experienced, because it's a city which participates in something of the transcendence and the eternality and the imperishability of God. And so, briefly, in terms of, you can easily read this psalm as a prayer prayed by Jesus, right? As the one who gathers up the hopes of Israel and sort of, in a sense, is that paradigmatic instance of longing for the kingdom of God, the kind of longing that ought to be, that ought to characterize us. But in a sense, what we see in him is that is the perfect realization of that longing. So you can see him as the one who prays the psalm. You can also see Jesus as the one in whom the prayer is answered. And this is how Hebrews takes it in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. It's part of this catena. Very fascinating, because those metaphysical reflections on the imperishability of God, Hebrews tells us that actually the proper referent of those reflections is Jesus. It's to me one of the most striking interpretations of Israel scripture that we have in the New Testament. And there's a whole long backstory to how early Christians seem to have come to read Psalm 102 in this way. But it's just very fascinating, because my impulse when reading the psalm would be to say, you know, Israel is he's the representative who is praying on behalf of Israel, right? But Hebrews reads it and says, actually, he is that, but he's also the one in whom that longing is answered. So that's a little bit about Psalm 102.
That's awesome. So one thing I want to really know from you is, does Luther read the Psalms differently than this? Does he read the Psalms differently than, the medieval scholastics are pretty popular today.
Yep.
Is he reading and thinking differently than them? And if so, how and why is he doing that?
Yeah. Well, so Luther loved the Psalms. I should probably start there. He lectured on them several times. He preached on them often. I once read, I don't know if this is actually accurate or not, but at least one scholar thought that the closest thing we have to a systematic theology from Luther's pen is a set of sermons he preached on Psalm 110, which is a fascinating claim, and it is a wonderful text. It's quite long. But to ask the question, how does Luther read the Psalms? I mean, partly you kind of have to specify, well, which Luther are we talking about? So Luther lectures on the Psalms in between 1513 and 1515. Those are referred to by scholars as his dictata, super psalterium. He lectures on them again in 1519 to 1521. And what's interesting is that in the meantime, of course, a lot has changed in Luther's life. By the time you get to the later lectures, he's in quite a bit of theological trouble with the Roman Catholic magisterium. And something seems to have changed, right, in his theological outlook between 1515 and 1519. But it's actually quite a bit more difficult to suss out exactly what has changed. And Luther scholars are constantly squabbling amongst themselves as to what exactly is the nature of Luther's Reformation breakthrough, or is it even appropriate to speak in terms of a Reformation breakthrough? So these are complex questions, and all of that is pertinent to the question you've asked, which is, what kind of break does Luther make with medieval readings of the Psalms in particular? What we can say with all of those, somewhat boring qualifications now having been registered, is that Luther in the Dictata, that is the earlier lectures, is more comfortable with the Quadriga than he will be in later iterations of his commentary on the Psalms. So if you read the Dictata, he reads very much like a typical late medieval exegete. He's appealing to the tropological sense, the allegorical sense, the anagogical sense, and so forth. So he moves with a certain degree of fluency within those categories. And by the time you get to the later Luther, he's wanting to recover something of the primacy of the literal sense. And in that sense, there is some discontinuity. He also, at least according to Brian Gehrmann, who wrote a great book on Luther's Psalms interpretation called Psalms of the Faithful, he seems to have more space within his theological imagination in the later Psalms lectures for the Psalms as giving us access to the faithful voice of Israel. So in the earlier interpretations, Luther is much more strictly Christological or strictly ecclesiological in his reading. By the time you get to 1519, you're starting to hear a little bit more of these Old Testament saints, that something of their piety, something of their spirituality is preserved for us in a salutary way in the Psalter. And reading between the lines, it's almost as if Luther is saying, don't just collapse the Psalter into nothing but a Christological source book. It's important that we hear the voice of Israel to an extent in the Psalter. Now, does this mean that Luther is a kind of forerunner of modern historical grammatical exegesis? This is where the story, I think, gets quite a bit more complicated. And part of it is that when we hear literal sense, we typically think, oh yeah, that's what historical grammatical interpreters are trying to get at, is the literal sense. Luther does not mean this by the literal sense. Luther, by literal sense, means that which the text is most fundamentally about. Okay? And for Luther, and he's borrowing here a bit from some late medieval interpreters like Nicholas of Lyra, for Luther, oftentimes the literal sense is the Christological sense. So I sometimes have had a little bit of fun when, teaching seminarians about Luther's exegesis, because they have it in their minds that, part of what we love about Luther is he got rid of all of this sort of fanciful spiritual exegesis, and he gave us, the kind of modern historical grammatical approach to the interpretation of the text. And then I give them, there's a treatise that Luther writes late in his life. It's called Commentary on the Last Words of David. And what Luther does in that text is he interprets David's last words to Solomon in a Trinitarian and Christological fashion. And, it's like you start to realize pretty quickly, Luther can't quite be squeezed into the categories that we've created as moderns, that if you're theological, you're X, and if you believe in the literal sense, you're Y. It just doesn't quite map that way for him. Another thing that's a little bit perplexing and in some ways I would say wonderful about Luther is, on the one hand, he can just be fiercely critical of allegorical readings of the text. This is the Luther I think most of us know. But then, you'll catch him, for example, in his lectures on Genesis, which again is pretty late in his life. This is mid to late 1530s, 1540s, not long before Luther dies. And he gets to the Noah story, and the question of Noah's Ark and whether we should read this story. And Luther just says, lots of versions of allegorical reading are good and salutary, and by no means should we get rid of them. You know, we have to be careful how we use allegory. He has certain controls, certain rules for how we do that. In some ways, he ends up sounding a lot like some of some medieval authors who were on the end of the spectrum of emphasizing the primacy of the literal sense, you know, wanting that to sort of exercise primacy of place. Yeah, it's a complex question, but I would say that, you know, there's a whole lot more continuity between Luther. He uses different categories. He certainly is being very critical of what he saw as the excesses of late medieval spiritual readings of the text. But by and large, if you were to kind of, if you could imagine a hypothetical where you just pull out quotes from biblical commentaries and you just sort of scatter them on a table, you would probably, in more cases, assume, reading Luther, that he's a medieval, you know, patristic reader of the text, then you would identify him with the impulses that we tend to associate with modern critical exegesis. So he's a pretty theological reader of the text, in my view, at least.
Excellent. Are there any resources? I guess you mentioned Commentary on the Last Words of David from him. What else should people be reading if they're interested in getting their hands on Luther? And particularly is just scriptural interpretation in general.
Well, I suppose I'd be remiss if I didn't recommend Todd Haynes's book, who you mentioned earlier. He's got a great book on Luther and the rule of faith. That's a great place to start. In terms of primary texts on Luther, from Luther, I like to point folks to a short treatise that Luther wrote that's called What to Expect and to Look for When Reading the Gospels. He wrote this, if memory serves, he wrote this as a kind of preface to his church postal, which is a collection of sermons that were able to be used by pastors throughout the liturgical year. And it's a really beautiful text. It's a short text. And you can see just how theological of a reader of Scripture Luther is, because, you know, not unlike Augustine and many other pre-modern readers, Luther basically, you know, he wants us to know that the best way to find our bearings when reading the Scriptures is to have a clear understanding of what the Scriptures are about, right? So it's not a methodology, it's actually a theological mooring. He's borrowing a lot from a distinction from Hilary of Poitiers, where he talks about, on the one hand, you have the verba of the text. Those are the words. You know, when we use grammar and all of the tools of linguistic analysis to kind of familiarize ourselves with the words. But the words are distinct from the res, which is the substance of what the text is about. And Luther constantly is saying, he's constantly emphasizing the fact that it's possible to have incredible sophistication at the level of the verba while being completely ignorant of the res. And of course, what we want is both. But if you have to choose between the two, Luther thinks you really need to know the res. And for him, the res is Christ. I mean, is the gospel. And Luther defines the gospel in that text as just the narrative of Jesus' life. It's discourse concerning Christ. And so in that sense, he's really operating as a theological reader. And so that's the text I would recommend. There's others, of course, but that's the place I'd start.
That's good. And finally, I want to know, do you have any just tips for us modern Westerners who might be disengaged from poetry to read the Psalms well? I think a lot of us just don't either have the adequate desire to learn about poetry or just aren't good at it.
Yeah. Wow. That's an interesting question. I mean, of course it helps to learn a little bit about how poetry functions. I mean, this sort of speaks to the verba side of things. There's some great books on how Hebrew poetry works. And I do think that those things are just incredibly illuminating and can be very helpful for us. But I suspect that the reason, to the extent that we struggle, I suspect it's a deeper disconnect, right? It's not just that we lack the tools for proper analysis. It's a deeper issue that, you know, as someone who's now taught in a seminary for, you know, for about a decade, I will sometimes get students in my office who are expressing a sense of disillusionment that coming to seminary has seemingly deprive them of the ability to read scripture for purposes of spiritual nourishment, right? They've accumulated a wider tool set. You know, they know how to parse verbs and they know how to think in terms of biblical backgrounds and so forth. But in the meantime, for some reason, and I don't mean to suggest there's some nefarious conspiracy here, it's an unintended consequence of going through that curriculum, that when the time comes to read scripture for purposes of formation, which gets back to that emphasis I was talking about a little bit ago, we somehow kind of forget how to do that. And I think that's probably really what's going on in our disconnect from the Psalms, because the Psalms don't really lend themselves to an approach to reading whose primary purpose is the acquisition of information. Reading the Psalms well doesn't quite lend itself well to a posture of methodological detachment. The Psalms are self-involving, right? Just by nature, they are self-involving. Marcus Bachmiel talks about, you know, the intended reader that the text sort of presupposes. And for the Psalms, right, the reader that the psalmist is anticipating is not a detached reader. It's a reader who is coming to the text from the vantage point of a particular spiritual posture, right? And so there's a sense in which we have to somehow immerse ourselves, habituate ourselves, enter into or allow ourselves to be immersed into a world of discourse where we actually are not coming to the text primarily as an interpreter. We're coming to the text as one who prays. And I think that to the extent we find that difficult, it's probably the sign of a theological dysfunction more than it is the sign of a methodological dysfunction. That if we no longer are animated by an impulse to cry for God's mercy, if we no longer sense a desire to exclaim the praises of God with joy, if we no longer feel a need to weep over the devastations of this world in which we live, it seems to me that something must have gone wrong in our theologizing or perhaps in our preaching, because those are all aspects of being rightly ordered to reality, right? That the human self is meant to crave the coming kingdom of God. And if our theology is not deepening that longing or isn't quickening that longing, that's a sign to us that something has gone wrong. And probably our inability to access the Psalter is a bit like a canary in the mine, right? It's, you know, that something has gone wrong. So in terms of how to fix that, I mean, I don't have a silver bullet. I think practically speaking, there's no substitute for just instituting a discipline of reading, praying, and singing the Psalms, and allow the Psalms to do their thing, right? So sometimes I think we get this idea that we have to kind of produce the efficacy of the scriptures through our ingenuity or through our methodological purity. You know, as a Lutheran, and I think this is shared widely across the various traditions, but, you know, the efficacy of the text isn't, of course, we need to do our homework and we need to apply our skills of reading and sharpen those. But ultimately, the efficacy of the text resides in God as mediated to us through the text, as the ordained means through which God offers us Christ and the ordained means through which he mortifies and vivifies sinners. And so I think my advice to someone struggling with that would mostly just be, you know what, just give yourself over to a habit of reading the Psalms, not so much as a discipline, you know, to prove your, you know, to prove your piety, but just from the recognition that if you do that, God will change you through the efficacy of his word. And that I think is probably the best advice I could give in terms of overcoming the disconnect that you're describing.
Well, I'm very glad I asked that question, because the last 5 minutes have been just absolutely tremendous and enriching. So thank you for offering that right there. That was really, really helpful. The last quick thing I want to ask you is, if people want to read your work, is there an easy place for them to go to find out, like links and things like that?
Well, I suppose my faculty page at the seminary, either Trinity School for Ministry or the North American Lutheran Seminary, lists some of the stuff that I've been working on. Probably a lot of it is behind a paywall or something, because a lot of it's in journals and encyclopedias. So hopefully folks could access it, you know, through a library. The book that I worked on has to do with Luther's Christology. So if you're interested in that, it came out with Fortress Press in 2014. So if you're interested, that'd be a place to look as well.
Awesome. Well, thanks, David. This has been great. We appreciate you taking the time to talk with us about these things. And everybody's been listening and tuning in. I commend you to go check out David's work, including the 2014 book on Lutheran Christology. Keep up with his work, obviously, and keep up with the podcast that they're starting. I love having people who care deeply about scripture and theology on the podcast, who also have a pastoral heart and focus. So tell you, you need, apparently all these Lutherans are awesome. Every Lutheran I meet is awesome. So we've had a very good high success rate with Lutherans coming on the podcast. So thanks, David. Everybody's been tuning in. We appreciate you listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you guys soon.
Save big on brunch for mom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99-cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar-S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger, less than 5 miles away. Or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.